Father, we want to acknowledge our complete dependence upon you, knowing that we can read words, we can hear words from the Bible, your word, and yet not understand. So we ask you, Father, to grant us each a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might see him in a way that we will be different, we will be changed, we will become that which he is waiting to be in us. So we thank you, Father, for this time. We ask you to sanctify and set apart our time in the Word together in our fellowship for the increase of the measure of Jesus Christ in each of our lives. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Often I'll be thinking about scriptures for a period of time and not really knowing why I'm thinking of them. But one that has caught my attention recently is found in 2 Timothy, where Paul says that he is being poured out as a drink offering for the sacrifice and service of the saints. And so I got to thinking about, what does this represent in Paul's life at the end when his life is being poured out as a drink offering? There's a number of scriptures that refer to this Old Testament practice. On the feast days, there would be the actual sacrifices, and then there would be what's called libation. The libation would be the drink offerings that would be poured out at the conclusion of the sacrifices that were the Old Testament type of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 29, we have this instruction that God gave to Moses. And it says in that particular passage in Exodus chapter 29, and just reading those verses 35 through 37, Exodus 29:35, and you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. And each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. That is a temporary covering for their sin that would point to Jesus ultimately dying for those sins. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to consecrate it. So we see the altar is being set apart, which is a picture of the cross. The cross is an anointed feature in God's word. You shall consecrate, you shall dedicate that place where the sacrifices are made. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, set it apart. Then the altar shall be most holy. Now watch this phrase. And whatever touches the altar shall be holy. So whatever touches the altar shall be holy. If we come into touch with that which represents the altar and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's that which makes us holy. In other words, we cannot be holy unless we are in union with the one who represents that altar on the cross. We can live our lives independent of that recognition that our lives are to be that which is touching the altar. That is the calling. Each one of us has been called to touch that altar and become holy. Notice, touching the altar, becoming holy. So that's not reading about the cross. That's not studying the cross. That's not memorizing your Bible. That is coming into direct contact with the crucified one, Jesus Christ, on that cross. Living union and fellowship with him. So a true Christian is not one who goes to church. A true Christian is not one who does communion and does whatever religious practices, whatever that church may have in their denomination. But a true Christian is one that we will be looking at in the scriptures, which is described for us in Paul's life. Paul is a unique messenger of Christ. We know the Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament. And when we say he wrote it, it was God the Holy Spirit speaking through him to give us one half of the New Testament. And we will just notice what is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul makes this rather shocking statement when he says, "Be imitators of me." So as you do inventory in your life, each one of you here, you have contacts, you have people that you live with. They could be school friends, they could be people in the workplace, they could be people in your home. Who in your environment can you say, I want to imitate that person because they're like Christ? Paul makes this statement, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So if we're going to imitate Christ, then there'll be others that will say, well, now I know what Jesus is like because I can see that that person is an imitator of Christ. Now when we say imitator, we don't mean copying, but we mean that others can actually see Jesus in us. Because it's not an imitation by copying, it is an imitation that reflects derivation. That is, that person is in union with the Savior. When you think about the context, here we have a church at Corinth. They had rebelled against the Apostle Paul. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There are those that were competing for the affections and the hearts of the Corinthians there at Corinth. And Paul had to address that in 2 Corinthians. He had to address the fact that there were those that were seeking to draw those that he had led to the Lord. He spent 18 months with these believers. He founded the church at Corinth in Acts 18. He was there 18 months. He was their spiritual father. And yet there were those that were coming in seeking to win their affections and draw them away from the Apostle Paul. And so he was giving his life for these saints. Those that were the false teachers that were coming in, they couldn't stand up and say, well, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ, because they were actually seeking an offering. They were actually exercising a strong authoritative hand over these people, as we see from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and following. And Paul is contrasting his labor as an apostle versus those that were seeking to draw these others away. So he says, be imitators of me just as, that's a mighty just as, I also am of Christ. Also, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he uses a similar statement when he's writing to the Corinthians. He's seeking to correct them. They had become in a position spiritually where they saw themselves over Paul, and he was considered the scum and the dregs of all things. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13. He placed himself in the lowest place. They were seen to be above him. Here he is below, and he is seeking to bring them into the awareness that they are very proud. They are blind to their true state and condition, and they didn't even know it. They had no idea how wrong they were. They just didn't have a clue. Yet Paul is loving them anyway. I mean, it's like, who would do this unless they were indeed imitating Christ? And so he was confronting them for their arrogance and for their way in which they were treating him in a very shameful way. In writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you. And he's talking about the first 3.5 chapters. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you, to correct you. Your way of thinking needs to be corrected. I'm admonishing you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, that is, many teachers, who could give you the truth, yet you would not have many fathers. You would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. If you imitate a teacher, you may be able to repeat what they've taught you. But if you imitate a father, then you're going to bear the image of the father. There's a big difference. Image would represent the character and features of Jesus Christ. You do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Verse 16, I exhort you, immature, carnal babes. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, they're carnal, immature babes. He says, I exhort you, therefore, to be imitators of me. So who can say that today? You just think about the people you live with, the people you walk with, the people that you know in your life. Can they stand up and say, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ? Can they actually say that? If not, you can't imitate them. If they're not representing Christ in his character and demeanor, then you can't imitate them. You need to look for those people that actually are bearing the image and the character of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy. Timothy in the Greek means someone who honors God. That's his name, Timotheus. His name literally means one who honors God. So I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, Paul did not lead Timothy to the Lord. His grandmother, Eunice, he was raised up in the scriptures. When Paul met Timothy, he was already a believer. But we see here that he was his faithful child. That means he became a disciple. In other words, Paul took Timothy in and trained him. We see that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He refers to Timothy as his son. Son as a disciple. He is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I have sent you Timothy. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. My ways. He doesn't say he's going to remind you of my teachings, which are in Christ, but my ways. So, how would you recognize ways? Can you see in people that which represents who Jesus Christ is the way? In John 14:6, these are Jesus' own words. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Since Jesus is the way, then you could look at Paul and you could say, oh, if I follow him, I'll find Christ. If I follow him, I will discover the one who animates and manifests his character in Paul, in whom we see the way. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. When he would go teach, he would never teach beyond that which is his own experience and his own reality. And so someone who just goes to their study and gives information out of their study, that's being a tutor. A tutor in Christ, verse 15, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a vast difference between being taught and being able to look at another person and say, oh, I see the way of God in that person. I see by their conduct. I see by their character. I see by their manner. I see by the way they relate to others. I see Jesus in them. That's what he's saying. He says, for this reason I've sent you Timothy, because Timothy has the imprint of who I am as a father on his soul. So when he's there, you're going to see the Christ that's in me has been imparted to him, and you're going to meet the same Christ in Timothy. I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. In other words, there's still problems here. He says, but if I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but I'm going to find out what their power is. In other words, when I show up, you're going to see Christ in me, but it's not going to be what you think. Those that are arrogant are going to find a major confrontation, and they're going to be exposed for who they are. They're going to be exposed that they're wrong. They're out of line. They're not representing Christ to you. So it says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire, Corinthians? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You make the choice. But you need to get ready. Because when I come there, there are those that are not representing Christ to you who claim to have spiritual authority over you, and I'm going to expose them. And it'll be very humiliating for me. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13. If the way of Christ is in us, it's not going to be an easy road. Paul was ostracized. I mean, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, we see a man that paid a huge cost for loving these Corinthians. I mean, he loved these Corinthians and he got nothing in return. Nothing. What did Paul gain out of it? Is there any evidence historically that the Corinthians ever changed? Not one whit. In fact, we have an ancient document, I can't remember if it's in the Didache, I remember years ago, studying on the Corinthian church, to see if there's any references in the first 100 years, what happened to the church at Corinth, and there was one that was quite late towards the end of the century, and they basically had not changed. The testimony was that there was no change in this assembly. So was it all in vain? Well, when you read these two books, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you see a man in whom you can follow. You can see a man that represents what it means to imitate Christ. We see the man. The Corinthians are the background. Their condition, their heart is very negative towards the Lord. And there was some repentance. There was some measure we see from 2 Corinthians 7 where he could commend them for an attitude, but it didn't last. There was a certain amount of repentance, and he was grateful for that, and he expresses it, but it didn't last. We don't have any evidence that it'll last after the first century. It's a hard issue with each one, but the important thing is to see Paul as an imitator of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's another statement that is given to us coming from God through Paul. He says in chapter 4, verse 29, he's writing to the Ephesians, and he's writing to them about the eternal purpose of God, that God has a plan that originated within himself before human history. Before there ever was the creation, God had thoughts, and he had a plan. And with the creation of man, Lucifer was created, he fell, he rebelled. That all took place before man was even created. So we have an adversary that is going about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour, the word teaches us. But then we have that which represents God's purpose and plan. And in order for us to realize that and know that, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and following, there needs to be a certain kind of a conduct. In other words, how we behave will determine if we really enter in and understand and become that which embodies the truth of what we see in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Because we can know the eternal purpose, but if it's not walked out in our lives, that's just head knowledge. Yeah, I know the eternal purpose of God. I know the church age, that Christ is the head and the church is the body. And the head and body together make up the Christ, as the Holy Spirit says through Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. We can know that. But that doesn't mean that that truth is becoming a reality in us. So he says in Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's the first three chapters. With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That should be in our churches. That should be in our homes. That should be what characterizes us wherever we go. And if it's not there, if something's not in alignment with God, there's something radically wrong. Later on in chapter 4, verse 26, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, if you have anger in your heart, do not go to sleep that night and let that anger be there. You must let that go to God. Why? Because he goes on to say, if we don't release that, forgive those who have sinned against us. Verse 27, do not give the devil a place. So if we have a root of bitterness, we don't forgive those who have transgressed against us. Most of you people come out of a background where your parents have sinned against you greatly. They have abused you, and you've had to come to that place where you forgive them for the abuse, whether it's physical or verbal abuse or sexual abuse. Most of you, as women and men, you all know that because of your background. Verse 29, let no unwholesome. It's very interesting in verse 29, the word unwholesome means rotten. In other words, you know what it is to pick up a rotten potato. You know what it is to pick up rotten fruit. And who wants to have anything to do with that? You don't touch it. You know it's there, but you don't want to come into contact with it. When he says, let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, that is that which causes a corrupting influence on other people. In our relationships, we are speaking words that are causing a rotting effect in other people's lives. We're sinning against them. We're sinning. I mean, whether that's relationships on the job, if that's in the home, if kids are talking that way to their parents, well, that's one thing. If parents are doing that way to their children, it's wrong, see? Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, a word that actually builds up the other people. It's a word that causes the people who are hearing to be elevated, to be lifted, to not be oppressed and to come into confusion and darkness. So let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that which builds up the other person, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So you can always tell in any given communication, in any relationship, if grace is not given, if the result is not grace in that person's life, then you know something's amiss, something's wrong. So where's the grace? And it goes on to say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That is, don't cause the Spirit of God to experience grief. Everyone's going to feel heavy. You're going to feel heavy. Everyone around you is going to feel heavy. Because if the Holy Spirit is grieved because of what has come out of your mouth, there's going to be this grief that is experienced by all. So we need to be careful about that. And do not, literally the Greek says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. The word clamor means shouting. Let all bitterness and wrath. Wrath is an explosion of one's emotion. Anger is that seething anger that doesn't always show itself, but you can see it in their disposition. And clamor, that would be the shouting that has expressed their anger. And slander. Slander, verse 31, means using abusive speech towards that person. In other words, you're using your mouth to actually abuse the character of that other person. The Word of God says, stop it. Let it be put away from you as an old garment, along with all malice. The word malice in the Greek means this. Here's a person, and they say something, or you see them doing something, and you disapprove of it, and they put the worst possible construction on your motive. They say, well, you know, he slipped up, I can forgive him. Or if that person does anything that's perceived to be not right or wrong, and we judge that motive, and then we interpret that motive and put the worst possible construction upon it, that is malice. And Paul is dealing with this in the church. He says, stop it. But in contrast, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Kind, that means a gracious disposition. Kind to one another. What does kindness look like? Well, the opposite of what we just read. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. You're to imitate God. So how are we doing? So in your relationships where you live, do you see those who are imitating God? Obviously not in perfection, but do you see imitating God? Well, you can certainly see those that are not imitating God. That's not difficult to see. But it's very difficult to find anyone who is approaching the category of imitating God. Now, imitate doesn't mean you try to copy God, but it means that God is so in control of life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. The word self-control, enkratia, means someone that is under the dominion of God, and that dominion is being exercised from within in the Holy Spirit. Self is under control. Through the Spirit, self-control means a self that's controlled. It's under the dominion of God. And it's a dominion that is coming from within. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. There's four different kinds of words for love in the Greek writings. I'll just say this, that love in this passage means someone who represents God in this way. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nobody can so love that way. God so loved. We don't have it. So we have to receive that capacity that can only come from God to love. Because love is not an emotion. There is a love that does represent demonstrated affection, and that's phileo love. That's never commanded in the New Testament. Phileo love, which is to show an affection, that's never commanded in the New Testament. But what is commanded is agapao, that is a love that esteems that person because of who they are as one created by God. You esteem them in such a way that you make a determinate choice to seek that other person's highest good at the sacrifice of yourself. It's an esteem. It's a choice to esteem the other one at the cost of oneself. God so loved. So be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How? How do we walk in love? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. If we're going to be imitators of God, we're going to see people like Paul giving himself up for those that don't love him. They were not loving Paul. Paul was loving them. And that's what the Christian is called to. We are called to love those that will not love us. And that's how we grow in Christ. That's how Christ is formed in us. So we want to be real Christians. We need to go to the Bible and find out, okay, what does it mean? Well, Paul will show you what it's like to be a Christian. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. That's what he said. We are to walk in love. Walk means our conduct and behavior in everyday life. It's a walk in love. And in love means in the sphere of love. Love is the ruling atmosphere of our life. In is the locative of sphere in the Greek text. Love is the sphere in which we live and move and have our being. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Be imitators of God just as Christ. So how do you imitate God? Well, look at Christ. It's not like God and Christ here. Christ is juxtaposed or placed in parallel with God here. Notice, he offered himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As we look at another passage in Philippians chapter 1, he makes this very shocking statement. In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me," Paul speaking to the Philippians, "for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ. So what does that look like? If you're going to try to identify somebody in your sphere of influence, if you want to find somebody that is really alive in Christ, then you'll be able to see how they live. You'll be able to know how they impact you. If their impact on your life is one that points you and draws you towards the Lord, you know you have an example you should follow. But if you have anyone in your life that is not drawing you to the Lord, there is something radically wrong. There's something wrong. So notice what he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Die is gain. Well, to live is Christ. If we're really living as Christ, life should be so wonderful that we shouldn't have to say, well, dying is gain. I mean, it's so wonderful to be walking this world with Jesus, to have his life be my life, and for me to be living his life. But dying is gain. Why? For me to live as Christ is to be a sacrifice. Christ poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah 53:10, he poured out his soul to death for others, and he poured that out to God. So he says, for me to live Christ and to die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, which means for me to be living Christ, this will remain fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what to choose. I'm hard-pressed between both directions, to live here for your benefit, not mine, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the faith is more necessary for your sake, and I'm convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your pioneer advance and joy in the faith. Prokopto. Progress. I'm not here for me. I'm living Christ. It's not about Paul. My life on earth is not about me. It's about God's interests in other people. It's about what does it mean for Christ to have full possession of those people God has brought into our lives. It is a sacrifice. The biggest problem that God has with us is we think everything surrounds us. God, what can you do for me? Well, he's already done everything he can. I mean, he sacrificed Jesus Christ for our sins. He's given us his life. And now, how does that life behave? How does that life give itself to others? How is that life released? Let's notice Romans chapter 12. Paul writing to the saints in Rome. And the first 12 chapters are the most profound delineation of the sinful plight of mankind, the whole human race dead in trespasses and sins. It's pretty horrific what you see in Romans, and then we see the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the whole transition of redemption and sanctification and ultimate glorification all the way up through Romans 8. And then Romans 9 through 11, we see Israel past, present, and future and the plan of God. Then chapter 12, having gathered up that revelation, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," mercy that God gave to the Gentiles by temporarily setting aside Israel because of their hardness, is the mercies of God, the mercies in redemption, the mercies of God in sanctification, the mercies of God that is preparing us for glorification. All these mercies found in the first 11 chapters of Romans. "Therefore, brethren, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Aristeos means do it now, don't wait. Do it now, present your bodies. Who's the Lord of our bodies? Who rules our bodies? Who rules our time? Present your bodies a living holy sacrifice, acceptable, that is well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship of service. Spiritually intelligent, rationally spiritual worship of God. So our bodies are to be that which expresses worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but go on allowing yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's go back to Philippians. I had David in my mind. I don't even know how much we can get to. But in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is writing to this group of believers who are wonderful in their growth, they're very much different than the Corinthians. They're exemplary. They're like the church of Thessalonica that has grown up. And Paul is writing to these Philippians because of their sacrificial participation in prayer and giving and all that they have done to support and to be like a home base in terms of their support for Paul and his missionary outreach to the world. He says in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Circumstances aren't perfect. We live in a fallen world. There's all kinds of things that affect us. He says, do this without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove. You may prove after testing, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, that is, unmixed, unadulterated, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, luminaries. Do we give forth the light of God in our life? Can we actually experience something of God? It says, we appear, we are manifest, we are shining as luminaries in the world, holding fast and holding forth the word of life. Our presence and our influence actually imparts life. When others are with us, we experience life, or they experience death, depending on if we're walking and manifesting Christ as the way. If Christ is the Lord of our life through the Holy Spirit, then there's going to be life. He goes on to say, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that's love. That's a living sacrifice. And this drink offering, that drink offering, we're just going to see here in a moment, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you, too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. In other words, I want you to be like me. I want you to imitate me so you can experience my joy. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And my mind went to David. When he was in Adullam, Saul was persecuting him. He had already been anointed king. And Saul eventually began to pursue and hunt down David and sought to kill him. David was in exile for about 7 or 8 years before God actually killed Saul for his trespass at Endor. You find that in 1 Chronicles 12. Because Saul was in rebellion against God, God finally took him out. And he used the Amorite to kill him on Mount Balboa there in 1 Samuel 30. After that, we see in 1 Chronicles 11, the brethren came to David at Hebron to unify the kingdom, to make him king. But in order for David to become king and to replace Saul, he needed to have some people that were dedicated to make him king. He needed to have some leaders. And we see those leaders being gathered together in 1 Chronicles 12. It's amazing when you look at 1 Chronicles 12, it takes us back and gives us the background to 1 Chronicles 11. In 2 Samuel 23, we see David's roster of those mighty men that made up the core of the leadership in his kingdom. If you compare 2 Samuel 23 with 1 Chronicles 11, we see David mentioning these mighty men. Now, if you look at 1 Chronicles 12, these men are characterized as mighty warriors. We're talking about people who have faces of lions. We're talking about people that killed 800 people in battle by themselves. We're talking about a person who went into a pit with a lion on a snowy day. And when you go into a pit with a lion on a snowy day, you're committed. Because if you go into a pit with a lion on a snowy day, you don't just crawl out when you decide, I can't defeat this lion, so I'm going to try to escape. No, you kill him or be killed. These are some of the quality and the character of David's leaders that were unified to make him king. And when they made him king, he took out the last stronghold in Israel, the Jebusite fortress, 2 Samuel 5, 1 Chronicles 11. He took it out. Now, what kind of men made up that roster of heroes of faith in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 23. This is Samuel, the chronicler, David's last song before he passes away off the scene. At the conclusion of David's life, we see this wonderful recognition of David as king to those that were key in making up his kingdom, and that which would represent who he is as the one who replaced Saul, who was man's choice. And Saul, as man's choice, was a tremendous failure, and God had to remove him. And then David, who was anointed, finally came into the position of anointing experientially through the work of the cross in his life. And so in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, it says, these are the names of the mighty men. Now, mighty, Gibor. We know that the Nephilim were the Gibborim in Genesis 6:4. Well, David had Gibborim too. He had his mighty men, which were obviously not hybrids, but they were mighty because of their character, as I mentioned, 1 Chronicles 12. These are the names of mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, or whatever the Tehima might, chief of the captains, and he was called Adino, etc., because of 800 men slain by him at one time. So we see that this man was truly a mighty champion. I don't know of too many people today, even super soldiers, that would be able to go out there and take on 800 people. And this is tremendous. Then notice, after him, Eliezer. And he defied the Philistines, and he struck the Philistines until his hand was weary, verse 10, clung to the sword. He couldn't even let go of it. And the Lord brought about a great victory on that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. So he was a mighty soldier in battle. Then notice, after him, Shema, where we see that he guarded that food source with his life. He defended it. The Lord brought about great victory through him, verses 11 and 12. Now notice this, verses 13 through 17. It's the longest description of the mighty men. And after that, you have verse 18, you have Abishai, the brother of Joab. They're mentioned for their mighty deeds, and they're all warriors. And verse 20, Benaniah, you notice what he did? He killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. That's verse 20. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man, verse 21. These things Benaniah, the son of Jonah, did. And he made his name as well as the three mighty men. And he was honored, verse 23, among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. So who are the three? Who are the three that are at the top of all these mighty champions that all would receive a Congressional Medal of Honor for their service to the king? What qualifies and represents the greatest? Well, let's look at them. Let's look at who they are. Are they the mightiest in battle? Let's read about them. This is verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down. Notice the three. There are three. And the standard, they are the standard, verse 23. In other words, when you compare all of David's mighty men, these three are the standard. They are the greatest of all the 30. There's actually more than that. This is verse 13. So then the three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam. Remember David, for a time he was in Adullam, 1 Samuel 22, when Saul was pursuing him. We see men were departing from Saul's kingdom and they were gathering to David, and they recognize this is the future anointed king. They are bitter and they're distressed. They're in debt. they would be people that would be considered the rejects in Saul's kingdom. They gathered to David in the cave of Adullam. That's what the reference is. And when you go back into the historical account, you don't even find this. I couldn't find it. This is quite unique. Here David is in Adullam, and from Adullam he goes to Ziklag, and then from Ziklag he goes to Hebron, and then finally he's anointed king. He's at the cave of Adullam. He's in exile from Saul. And while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim, by the way, that's the valley of the giants. These are hybrids. And David was then in the stronghold, that is Adullam, while the garrison, the Philistines, was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving. He had a deep need and desire. So we've asked ourselves today, Jesus Christ is the greater king. What is his greatest desire? What is his craving? What does the Lord desire the most in and through our lives? David had a craving. He said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Paul gave the Lord a drink every day. His life was being poured out as a drink offering. He got up every morning and he said, "I'm willing to die today that others may live. I'm willing to be a living sacrifice today that others might receive life. I'll prove it to you at Corinth. I'll prove it to you in the churches in Galatia. I'll prove it to you at the church of Ephesus. I'll prove it to you at the Philippians. I'll prove it to you until I die." And he did. He proved it. So he could say, "Be imitators of me even as I am of Christ." So it doesn't mean we're all apostles, but in terms of a model. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Mark those that have us as an example and follow them." In other words, Paul is our example. And who does he exemplify? Christ, who is the example. So notice, David had a craving. "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men went into battle and slaughtered all the Philistines and brought back water. No. They broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And all the rest, verse 23, did not attain to this standard. Risked their life to refresh their king. Risked their life to consider the king and him alone, not their safety, not what is comfortable for them. They risked their life so that they are now marked as the standard of all the others who sacrificed to be among the mighty heroes of David. So let's go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is most likely written by Ezra, and this is the depiction of the period of the kings with a view to the Davidic line, that is the line of Judah, the priesthood, the temple. You see, the emphasis is strictly following the line of David. In 1 Chronicles 12, we have a retrospective look at the mighty men of David, and they are really mighty, but remember, there's the three. By the way, if you go to austinsparks.net, the articles, you look up attaining unto the first three. That's one. And two, David's mighty men. And you can read Sparks' articles there on this particular matter, which is marvelous. So when you come to 1 Chronicles 11, that follows 1 Chronicles 10 after the death of Saul. Saul is killed. Verse 13 of chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. Then we see 1 Chronicles 11, then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron. If you go to chapter 12, we go all the way back to Ziklag. But here, it's giving us the background of the unification of David's kingdom, first at Hebron, and then when he is anointed king by the northern and the southern kingdom, they take the last satanic stronghold right there in Jerusalem, the Jebusite fortress. And they couldn't do it until the kingdom was unified. And we see from 1 Chronicles 12, those that were in the kingdom of Saul had to be united with one heart to make David king. This is the background. 1 Chronicles 11, David capturing the stronghold of Zion. Tremendous. Then chapter 11, verse 10, now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. As I said, 1 Chronicles 12, they had one heart to make him king. That's what's going to characterize the church at the end before the coming of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a company of Philadelphian believers who have one heart to see Jesus Christ return. One heart. They live for one purpose, to see the King return. We'll pay whatever the price is to make a way for the Lord. They will be a minority. They're not going to be everyone. They're not going to be churchgoers. Churchgoers that are discomfort, go in, it was a nice song, a sermon, then go back home and live the rest of your life as if you didn't know Jesus. Not those kind of people. But people who live Christ. They live by being a living sacrifice for his interest in the body of Christ. They want to make David king. And they had one heart. Verse 11, and these constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. He gives the names. The chief of the 30. He was chief of the 30. He lift up his spear against 300 killed at one time. That's Jashobeam. Notice after him Eleazar. And we see his victories in battle. And they took their stand in the midst of a plot. Verse 14, we see there was great victory through these individuals mentioned. But then, verse 15, now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. This is Ezra's account. And while the army of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim, and David was in the stronghold, that is Adullam, 1 Samuel 22, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem, and David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. A drink offering. He said, in this water is the blood, the life of these three men. They gave their life to me. I give that which they gave to me back to the Lord. These are the greatest of all the men. They wanted to refresh their king, and they're willing to give their life for it. What they give to the Lord is a living sacrifice. But David poured it out to the Lord, and he said, be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? They went with their souls. The Hebrew says they poured out their soul for David. For at the risk of their own lives, their souls, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Attaining into the first three. There will be that company, that John the Baptist company, that will prepare the way of the Lord. And they will not love their lives unto death. As we see in Revelation chapter 12. That which will characterize this company of people that God is raising up and preparing for the final battle before Jesus Christ comes for his church. There are those that are being called into this army today. And what characterizes these people, when the great dragon will finally be thrown down in Revelation chapter 12, there will be a great war in heaven. This is all prophesied. It's never happened yet. And that's Revelation 12, 7 through 9. You know your Bibles, know what this is. And then there will be final salvation will come to this earth and the kingdom of God. Verse 10, the authority of his Christ will come, for the accuser of the brethren will be thrown down, who accuses God's people, the saints, before God day and night. You always tell the spirit of Antichrist operating in a person when they're accusing another Christian. That's the spirit of Antichrist. The accuser. The accuser has a mouth. He has to have a mouth. And they, that is, the true saints of God, overcome him, the dragon, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. They know that they're saved, and they know why they're saved, and they know why they're kept. And because of the word of their testimony, they didn't keep silent. They speak the truth about who their Lord God and Savior is. And they did not love their soul even unto death. they're already a living sacrifice. Now let's look at the conclusion of Paul's life. This is Paul. He's been rearrested. He's now back in Rome. He's in the Mamertine prison instead of his own hired dwelling, as we see at the end of Acts 28. He was released from prison as he anticipated in Philippians 1. And as he mentioned in Romans 15, that he would have to go to Rome. Here is Paul's concluding words prior to his martyrdom. He's just about ready to be executed by Caesar. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, he's talking to his son Timothy, his spiritual son. But you, Timothy, be sober, alert in all things. That's 1 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, that is a missionary. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Here's a man who, right up front, was consecrated to the Lord as his salvation. Lord, what would you want me to do? He didn't wait many years before he asked the Lord what he wanted him to do. This is right at his salvation. That's his testimony in Acts 22. He's saved. He meets the Lord. Lord, now what do you want me to do? You're a chosen vessel of mine. I'm sending you to the Gentiles, etc. This is the end of his life. He was a drink offering to the Philippians. He's a drink offering to the Lord that God might have his interest. Christ might have his place in those churches there. He's pouring out his life. In fact, I want to read to you, just hold your place right here. I want you to see his statement as he's writing to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see this. And we'll just hold your place there. He's defending his apostleship to those who are seeking to be a distraction, seeking to draw away the hearts and the affections of the Corinthian believers away from Paul. That's 2 Corinthians 11. And so he's writing to them, and he says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs, wonders, and miracle. I've demonstrated I'm your apostle, but not by these miracles, but the kind of person I am. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except I myself did not become a burden to you? Please forgive me this thing. I didn't take up an offering. I refused to receive any money from you because these false teachers are claimed to be apostles and they say they have a right to take up an offering and to receive money from these false apostles. Paul says, therefore, I will serve you and I will not accept any money from you to prove that I am different from these false teachers, these so-called apostles. And here for this third time, I am already come to you. And I will not be a burden to you. In other words, I'm not going to accept any money from you. Any money I do accept is going to go to the needy church in Jerusalem, but I will not accept support. I'm going to rob other churches to serve you, to silence those who claim to have authority over you. I'm going to silence them so if they want to be like me, then they will not be robbing you anymore. They will not be taking your money and abusing you. Because that's what was happening. So I won't be a burden to you when I come the third time. I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He is their spiritual father. He led them to Christ. He spent 18 months laboring there at Corinth in Acts 18 to establish them in the faith before he moved on. And he says, verse 15, here's the living sacrifice. Here's a person being poured out unto the Lord. Here's his drink offering. I will most gladly spend. And the Greek means lavishingly. When I open up my pocketbook, I'm spending freely. That's what the Greek says. I will most gladly spend. The same word is used here with a preposition which strengthens it. I will most gladly be spent and be utterly spent. Completely spent. Why? For your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? That's Paul, a living sacrifice. If I love you more, shall I be loved the less? In other words, he's not loving them, waiting to see that love in return. He's pouring out the love of Christ to these people, and they're not giving him anything in return, basically. What motivates him? He is a living sacrifice to God. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you by deceit. Paul didn't take up an offering to prove that he's really not an apostle. That's what they were saying. That's just one of his crafty little tactics. That's why he didn't receive any money from you. See? They were real crafty. Oh, they were subtle. They're actually claimed to be super apostles. Ministers of righteousness, apostles of Christ. Paul uncovers their mask. He says, it's no wonder that Satan himself masquerades and disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that these so-called apostles come to you as ministers of righteousness. They didn't come with a red cloak with the devil's fork or anything like that. They came as super religious people. That's in the church today. The church throughout history that's persecuted the true people of God is in the seat of Rome right now. There have been more Christians killed in the history of the church from that seat in Rome than any other organized group. That's fact. That's a fact. So how can that be? Well, it's not because these people are wearing a devil suit. It's because of their religion. It's a religion. It's Christ plus something. And those that say Christ and Christ alone, those are the ones that are persecuted. Christ and Him alone, not religion. Let's go back to Paul, and we'll conclude there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, the race course. It's a race. I have kept the faith. That is that faith that unifies us. It's the whole body of truth that was given that we find in the New Testament, the object of our faith. I've kept it. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown, the victor's wreath of righteousness. I've completed all that God has called me to do. Everything that He's told me to do, it's finished. I will be given a crown of righteousness after my death, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me. He'll award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Do we love His appearing? He loved the appearing of Jesus Christ before He ever came back. Because Jesus Christ had already risen as the morning star in His heart. So God help us, because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation today, just as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. The world we live in now hates Jesus Christ. It does. And yet, Paul lived not only in a world that hated Jesus Christ, but he was amongst churches that were one of the biggest problems to him. And yet, we see in him someone that said, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ. He said that to the Corinthians. And just bear with me in one more. I do this often. I do want to conclude with this. I've said that before, but you know who I am when I do that. All right, so we're going to just look at one more verse as Paul writes to the Philippians. Just hear this. Philippians 4:9. The things which you have learned and received and heard from me. That's Philippians 4:9. The things that you have learned, received, and heard and seen in me. Four things. Learned, received, heard, and seen. Seen. What do people see when people look at our lives? Those who claim to be Christians, what do you see in their lives? Do you see Jesus Christ? Do you? Seen in me. He says, the things that you have learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things. Do it. And the God of peace shall be with you. Is the God of peace with you? Is it? Well, Paul could claim that you could look at me, and if you do the things you see in me, the God of peace will be with you. That's a crucified man. That's a man that for me to live is Christ and die is gain. There's nothing of Paul. He is a crucified vessel. He is completely and utterly a sacrifice to God. And he is our brother and example. We're going to get to meet him. We're going to get to meet him. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider just what it means to be a Christian, what it means to give you first place, to give you our first rights, give you your first rights in our lives. that if truly you are the Lord of our lives, then it'll be seen. It'll be seen in our priorities, what we do with our time, how we relate to one another, how well we're loving or not loving. So we come to you for that grace. We thank you, Father, that you are able to make all grace abound to us so that we always, at all times and in all circumstances, may abound and have more than enough for every good work. For we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which were foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. So we stand into this grace and desire to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.